Well, good morning, Taproots. If you're new here, my name's Will. I'm one of the elders, and it is a really great privilege to get to preach and talk about this verse with you this morning. I'm here at Taproot. Our main thing we do preaching-wise is we tend to preach through books of the Bible, looking at big central themes and looking through just verse by verse, taking ourselves along with the story of God and his people and pulling out truths and pulling out things for our hearts and our lives. So we're in the book of Exodus in this season of our church, and we're into that really, really iconic scene where there's the burning bush and Moses goes into the burning bush and God gives his name. The Exodus there is started. If any of you have seen that, is it Charlton Heston? Is that the guy I'm thinking of? That movie? Everyone's seen this scene either in the cartoon version or the Charlton Heston version, or almost everyone is aware of this scene, Christian or not. So it's a fun thing to dig into and talk about. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into our text. Lord Jesus, you truly are the name above all names. You are the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God that you are Lord. You are a God and a King who is for us, who loves us, who is with us now as we open up both the Word and we open up our hearts to receive the Word. Spirit, move and speak and minister, not because I'm particularly eloquent or persuasive, but because your Word is amazing. We're asking this in the name of your Son and the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, do this work as we preach and learn together. Amen. To open up our discussion, our sermon today, I have a question with you, and it's an imaginative question, so bear with me. It might be a little weird. I want us to all imagine that we live in a world where the concept of a name does not exist. There is no grouping of letters, for me, W-I-L-L, that you would speak and I would know you're talking to me based on this name that I've been given. So sit and think with me. I do not have a name. You do not have a name. Your kids, your friends. There is no concept of it. How does life work? How do you even get someone's attention? What do you store them in your phone as? What does that do to moments of love and affection? If I do not have a name, if my wife does not have a name. See, in moments of love and affection, me saying Emily is a lot more acceptable than me saying wife. Right? It's more loving for me to call her by her name than merely a title that she holds. When we start thinking about life without a name, and I was doing this a lot because it was really intriguing to me this week. As we start thinking about life without names, I'm not even sure I could tell you how that world would operate. I don't know that I could tell you how I'm going to wake up, get through a single day, and then lay down without not only the use of names, but their very concept not existing. It's strange, isn't it? I ask this question, I give us this time to think about it because I think this meditation helps us get into a place where we can maybe better realize how big of a deal it is that God now gives his name to Moses at this burning bush. It's not some sidebar of, oh, and by the way, you know, like I would do in meeting someone, and by the way, my name's Will, nice to meet you. It's not some given, it's not some, well, of course he would. This is huge. God gives his very name, this thing that's personal, this thing that's a big deal, this thing that's important to Moses here at this burning bush. And so for our sermon today, we're going to revolve around the idea of what is God's name's effect on God's name's effect on God, God's name's effect on us. And then lastly, we're going to look at God's name's effect on injustice. And so if you'll look there at the beginning of our text, it was Exodus 3, starting in verse 13. God draws Moses into this burning bush, and they start to have a dialogue, which, stop, that's crazy, that's insane, that should stop us in our tracks and make us go, whoa, God of the universe is chatting with Moses. This is big. So they're having this discussion about what God wants to do with his people, and then Moses goes, well, say I go back, who should I tell them you are? What should I tell them your name is? And here's the interesting thing. Moses asks, well, God, what is your name? And God eventually answers the question, but he doesn't start directly with Yahweh, what we understand as the name of God. He starts with, I am who I am. He starts with a statement. And what God's doing, I believe, is before he gets into his name and his personhood, he's starting with the statement, I am who I am, or maybe a different, maybe better translation, I will be who I will be, to define what it is that Moses is talking with here. That statement, I am who I am. It denotes God is perfectly and forever who he is in eternity past, before there was anything, before there was a universe, before anything existed, God was completely and totally who he was. Now, close your eyes for just a second and imagine, we say God existed in nothing. Imagine with me nothing. If you are like me, you either imagine a big black room with nothing in there, emptiness, voidness, or maybe if you really like the Matrix films, you imagine a big white room with nothing in there. Here's the thing, just to get our brains worshiping our God this morning, that black room we imagine, that nothingness room we imagine, that big white room of nothing, is something. The best we can do to imagine God existing in nothing doesn't work. And so this God that is so high above, so separate, so bigger than, so greater than, that we can't even imagine how he existed before this creation that we interact with, comes down and says, Moses, I am who I am. He's establishing a theological term we call transcendence. God exists above all and beyond all and over all. If he existed before everything and will exist perfectly after everything, if he created everything, then he has the right then to say, I am the God over everything. I have no end to my jurisdiction, so to speak. God is establishing transcendence, and he's establishing God's right to define God. God has a right to sit me down and tell me, Will, this is who I am and this is how I operate. And then when I go, but I don't like it, God then has the right to go, be that as it may. That's what I am. That's who I am. So a quick point of application for God's transcendence, this idea, I am who I am. Brother, sister, sometimes I think through theological acumen and living in the echo chamber of the theologians we all like and the types of preaching we all like and the books we all read, we sometimes start to then maybe minimize pieces of God that we don't quite gain comfort from. This is a reformed soteriologically study of salvation church. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can begin to champion the cause of God's sovereignty over creation, God's sovereignty over the human condition, and subtly get into a place where we're not championing God's using Joshua to say to his people, choose this day whom you will serve. We lean one way, right? Because this comforts us. We like this. We get this. And then we begin to let that deny the opposite end of the spectrum. And the thing about our God is sometimes he occupies perfectly both ends of that spectrum. And so a question to go home with today is, where might I be de-emphasizing parts of the character of God? A blunt question for us this morning. Do I imagine God is not as angry with my sin as my neighbor's? There's this thing in us that wants to redefine that. And God won't let us because he loves us. So God makes the statement, I am who I am. I have the right to define myself. I am self-defining. I am self-sustaining. And then he moves into that statement, the Lord. Okay, in most of our Bibles, it's going to be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. His name, Yahweh. And here's the crazy thing that happens in this scene. God goes from, I'm out there, I'm above all, I'm beyond all, I'm sovereign over all, I'm Lord over all, I am powerful over all. And then he goes into, and I'm personal, I'm here. I'm knowable. That name clues us into the fact that he's knowable. He's to be communed with. So again, God perfectly occupies both ends of this spectrum of transcendence, and then the other end of that spectrum theologically would be called eminence. God is here in this room right now, though he is above, beyond, far better, far different, far holier. He's in this room with us. Again, a challenge for us to apply this truth, God's eminence, God's personalness, the fact that God is a person. I am, unfortunately, sometimes the chief of sinners in this regard, so let me be the first to repent. Sometimes I am far more content to sit down with books about God than I am to sit down with God. And sometimes my theological studies and my reading and all that is to keep God at arm's length because, frankly, he's scary. God knowing me can be scary. And so there are times when maybe I read about God so I can know I'm doing a good thing, but keep him at arm's distance. Are we prepared to sit with God rather than only sitting with great, helpful, good books about God? There's a personalness to this. And this is a weird concept. And what was helpful for me in talking this concept out with our elders was this question. So I don't know what sitting down with God maybe looks like practically. How do I know that I'm doing it? Right? Sometimes it feels like I'm sitting in an empty room. I don't I know God's here theologically, but what is this supposed to look like? What is this supposed to feel like? Most of us here have someone that we know loves us. Most of us here have someone that we love and they know it. Your daughter, your son, your husband, your wife, your best friend, your mom, your dad. That spiritual mentor in your life. So think with me, how do you know that they love you? How do you know your daughter loves you? How do you know your son loves you? How do you know you love your son? How do you know you love your daughter? It's not quite tangible, but you know it. And so as I sit with God, I'm thinking, okay, I know that my mentor loves me because of the way he's patient and sitting and listening with me, that he's gentle with me. And then I bring that into my relationship with God and interact. Okay, I know that God is patient with me. I believe that God is patient with me when I'm talking out saying, God, I know objectively you're here, but I don't know subjectively that you're here right now, and I need you to help me. And then that relationship starts, and begin to understand sitting with God personally. And so, God's name does to the concept of God, it establishes this idea of transcendence, the big, far above, far beyond, high over, and this idea of eminence. I'm a person. I'm with you. I'm here. I love you. Now let's look at God's name and humanity. There's an interesting opening couple of chapters in the Institutes of Christian Religion by a guy named John Calvin, and he has this two opening statements that really frustrate me in a great way. Calvin says, without the knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. And then he turns around and says, without the knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. So we cannot begin to understand God without a deep, honest, introspective look into ourselves. When we look into ourselves and begin to see and find and feel those things in us that are broken, the things in us that long for something greater but don't yet have it. Lewis's quote, if I find in myself something that or a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, I can only conclude that I was not made for this world. So we look into ourselves, we look in for a knowledge of ourselves. We find a desire that nothing on earth can satisfy. We find a deep darkness that desperately needs healing. We find, as Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I do. And then that drives us to this knowledge of God. But without a knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. And so there's a real struggle. Without knowing God's holiness, without knowing God's beauty, without knowing God's perfection, it's really easy to be deceived enough to go, you know, Will Traynor's a pretty awesome guy. I'm doing all right. I am the bee's knees. I am God's gift to this guy next to me. And so without the knowledge of God, I can't know myself. And without the knowledge of self, I am blocked in this relationship from knowing God. And here's the wonderful thing that God does for us in chapter 3. There's a cycle of not knowing. And God steps in, much like he does in 100 other places, and he breaks the cycle of not knowing. He says, I will give to you a knowledge of myself. I will take the first step. I will give you my character. I am who I am. I will be forever who I will be forever. I'll give you a knowledge of myself. I'll give you my name. I'll give you my personhood. My name is Yahweh, and I want to be with you. And so God breaks the cycle of knowledge, and we rightly see Moses' interaction with the burning bush. He takes off his shoes. He's on holy ground. And so we get to see Moses in this cycle of a better knowledge of God and a better knowledge of self that leads to a better knowledge of God that leads to a better knowledge of self. God breaks this cycle for us. And so God breaks the cycle of unknowing and gives his name, he gives his nature, and he gives his people identity. There's that line, I will be your God. He repeats that promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He says, I will be your God. Which again, in the midst of knowledge of self, that makes me go, man, maybe I'm not God's gift to the person next to me. Maybe I'm not all that in a bag of chips. And then God swoops in and goes, yeah, but I'm going to be your God. I'm going to know you. I'm going to be with you. And that gives me the sense of identity. My highest way of defining what I am and who I am then becomes the New Testament expression of this is, I'm a child of God. I'm loved by God. With all that I am and all the things that I am not comfortable with myself in, I'm a child of God. But what we tend to do, and what I am certainly guilty of, is my day sometimes is a mad dash to find my identity in something else. If I can be, I don't know if this will be awkwardly honest or not, but every time I get up here to preach, it is a battle in my soul because part of me just wants you to like me. Part of me just wants to be impressive. And I want to find my identity in, you know, the pats on the back and the, oh, you're a life-changing preacher and all that silly stuff, right? Part of me wants to find my identity in being dad of the year. If I can just get everyone to see that I am the best dad ever. Part of me wants to find my identity in, finally, I'm at this place with my job that I know I should be, that I know I deserve. Part of me wants to find my identity in, I don't know another way to say it, but my appearance. Who you see me as. Am I cool enough? Am I grounded enough? Am I edgy enough? Am I calm enough? Am I X, Y, Z? Do I look the right part? Do I look cool enough without being called a hipster? And yet God is offering me Son of God, and I would trade it in. There are days when I want to trade it in for, I just want people to like me. Another C.S. Lewis quote we'll read. It should be on the screen. Lewis talks about, in his own way, this idea. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So God breaks the cycle of not knowing. God gives to us this beautiful identity as son, daughter of God. And in that identity comes purpose. There's a popular or an influential, I should say, theologian, Salehammer. If he were speaking on this issue, he might phrase it like, God gives you an identity and your purpose becomes God's particular people in God's particular place for God's particular purpose. And that's what Moses is about to go be. He's about to go be God's particular person to Pharaoh in his particular place of Egypt for this purpose of redemption, for this purpose of freeing God's people. And much like Moses, you and I now have a new identity and a very high and good purpose. So Moses is given this commission to go back and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And so God now applies his name, and we're going to look at what God's name now does to injustice. If you can, if you have your Bible, open it up with me. I want you to put your finger on a word. Verse 16, Exodus 3, verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you. The Hebrew there is, my understanding of it, is it's a little bit more meaty. It's a little bit more deep. It's a little bit more encompassing than observed in the plain, removed reading of it. It's not as if God is aware, just aware. It's not as if God is only aware that this injustice is happening, like he looked over and maybe saw it and said, oh, my people are being treated unjustly. I better do something about that. This word observed in other places gives more the connotation of God has visited. God knows of this suffering because God is with them. God has been with them in the suffering. God has experienced with them. God has empathized in their suffering. And so God is going to bring them out. And so because God is self-defining, he's overall Lord of all, and he's personal, he's here with us now, and he breaks this cycle of not knowing God, not knowing self. He gives us this new identity, child of God, follower of God. And then he shows us how this God that we follow fights injustice. So if God is personal, God is not merely a set of beliefs that has a theoretical problem with what's happening in Israel or in Egypt. God hurts with his people. God sees his people. God is a person who has a real problem with what's happening in Egypt. So for our purposes today, we're going to look at different injustices. God is not some out there force with a set of theologies that has some theoretical problem with abortion. God is a person who hates abortion because he knows the names of those babies. He knows the struggle of those mothers. God is not some distant, removed spiritual force that has a theoretical problem with racial injustice. God hates that disequity because he knows the name. He's been with the people who have suffered. He's been with the people who have been treated differently. He's been with them as they've been ostracized. He's been with every mother of every boy that has been gunned down. He knows. He's with them. And so, brother and sister, if we are going to fight injustice in our new identity as being children of God, if we're going to fight injustice that way, it can't be just with voting. It can't be just with picket signs and arguments. If we're going to fight injustice like our God Yahweh, it has to move past the place of argument and into the place of sacrifice. That is the way that God most vividly fights injustice, is sacrifice. I want to share a story from a friend of mine, Joel. Years ago, we got a text message. Some friends of ours got a text message from my friend Joel. It said something to the effect of, "Hey, can you pray for me? Just met this young mom who's pregnant. Dad left, and so she doesn't see any other way out except for aborting the baby." And we said, "Yeah, man, of course we'll pray." And then later, we got another text back. He said, "You know what, guys? We prayed. Thanks for praying for us. I think we're gonna tell her, if you'll have the baby, we'll take it." Now, here's the thing. Joel at this time was maybe 24. Joel had not been married for that long. Joel's family financially was just barely hanging on. They had just their one kid at that time. Life was chaotic. Joel was constantly stressed out, constantly like, "Man, it's going to be hard to pay bills this month." And so when Joel texted us, "We're going to tell her. If she'll have it, we will take it. That's what this is worth to us." I would love to stand here and tell you that we all applauded Joel in that text message, and we all said, "Yes and amen, brother." The sad, unfortunate truth was most of us texted back something to the effect of, "Brother, is that wise? How are you going to pay? How are you going to work out the details?" I remember one of us even counseling him, "Brother, not everything is your problem. You need to feel released from this." Man, I wish I could go back. Because what I see now, after studying this text, is Joel was prepared to fight injustice like he saw his God fighting injustice. He was willing to run to that mother and sit with her and hurt with her. He was willing to make a pretty big sacrifice. Later, we got the text that after nights of staying with them, the mother decided to go through with the abortion. And man, there wasn't an ounce of, "Whew, I got out of something that would have been hard," in Joel. Joel was a broken man. Joel wasn't looking to make his life easier. He was looking to crush this injustice, the way that God crushes injustice. You see, when God interacts with the problem of sin and brokenness, God doesn't just simply argue. God doesn't only say, "Hey, this is how to do it right." God doesn't only rebuke where rebuke is needed. Instead, God sends his son to live in this unjust culture. God sends his son to stand and be unjustly accused in an unjust trial. And though he had did no wrong, Jesus takes on that injustice. He's accused, and yet he is silent. And then Jesus would be led to die unjustly, to die as an innocent man, to die as the only perfect man these people would ever meet. To die a criminal's death, a shameful death, on a cross, public, naked, bloody, beaten. It was on that sacrificial place of the cross where God deals with sin. God then grants our exodus from the chains and the bondage of our fallenness and our brokenness. And he does it through sacrifice. He does it through the highest sacrifice he could make. And then Jesus raises victorious for you and for me so that we could enter into that victory with him, the victory over sin, the victory over injustice. He then sends his soul, Holy Spirit, that indwells, if you're a believer, indwells you and I, and gives us power to fight injustice like Yahweh fights injustice. And so, some questions as we go to communion, we can think about, we can allow the Spirit to work in us as we hold the bread and the wine. First question, am I content to know about God, only about God? Or am I being called to sit with him personally? Question two, is my highest core identity wrapped up in Jesus or in something else? And the third one, the big one, where is God calling me to fight injustice on his behalf, his way? So the band, you guys can come up. We're going to sing some songs. It's going to be bread and wine and juice up here at the front. We're going to sing two songs, so go ahead and get that, the bread and the juice or the wine. Let's think about these questions. I'm going to pray for us. God, I want to recall that lyric we sang this morning. Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? God, thank you that as we're seeing in this story of Exodus right now, the name of Yahweh breaks the power of sin and darkness. That your name is mighty and stronger. God, thank you that we know, much like Pharaoh, the power of sin and brokenness, the kingdom of sin and brokenness will not fall unless it is compelled by a mighty hand. I thank you that you are going to come back. Jesus, you're going to come back and crush forever sin and death and hell and the grave. Thank you that you are our strong hand on our behalf. Holy Spirit, I'm asking you that you would make this a church of people who are called, who are passionate to fight injustice the way that Yahweh fights injustice on your behalf, for your name and for your glory. Jesus, be honored as we sing and respond. Amen.